following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
I want to stay in a moment of prayer. So before you get settled into your seats too much and get your Bibles out, I just feel compelled right now to just continue the spirit of prayer and worship. I find myself more present to my weaknesses and inadequacies right now than usual. As we approach Exodus and just the morning in general, and as we're singing about the holiness of God and beholding Him, it did what it should do to my heart this morning, and I just want to invite you into that with me. And if you're able physically to turn your chair into maybe just a place of an altar, and you just turn around and get on your knees with me in prayer so that we could just ask the Lord collectively to speak to us this morning, whatever He has for us. Would you join me in that? We're going to pray in just a moment right now. And use your chair. You can kind of use it as an altar. And we're going to get on our knees. There's nothing special about it other than the fact that we see it in the Bible used as a posture of prayer, and it hurts. And it makes you feel your weaknesses. And so let's feel our weaknesses for those who are able this morning. And I'm just going to give you a moment. Maybe if you're around your family members or if you see someone sitting alone, you can join them in prayer and just pray together. Just I'm going to give you about a minute just to ask God, speak. Your servant is listening. God, as we quiet our hearts before You and feel the weight of our inadequacies, we're reminded as we're humbled before You that we're Your children. And so we're grateful for that, that we get to call You Abba Father and come before You for comfort, knowing that we can boldly approach You. And so we boldly ask You this morning to speak, that Your Spirit would illuminate this text to us this morning so that we could receive Your Word, be washed clean by Your Word, breathe Your Word back out in prayer and response and singing, and live it out this week as we go. We can't do that without You. We're dependent upon You. So we abide in You now. And it's in Your name we pray. Holy God, amen. Amen. All right. The men in the Boyd family are affectionately called the Men's Club. It's a name that my dad came up with, obviously, in the 80s when I was born. I'm sorry to date myself in a way that makes you feel whatever you feel by hearing that I'm born in the 80s. But the men's club is what we're called, and we've continued a tradition since we were little boys. It used to be 364 days out of the year is all about mom, serving mom, loving mom. But one day of the year, we get to do whatever the men want to do. And we would, and that expanded into a week, and that became like a beach, And that became a beach trip, and then going to the beach with teenage boys and a dad, that just kind of got weird. So we changed it to a hunting trip because we like to hunt. So we went away hunting every week, and then we started having kids of our own, me and my brother Jay. And so now all the boys go away for a camping trip. And so this annual men's club camping trip is one of the highlights of the year for our boys and me and our family. It's a lot of fun. A few years back, we went to a North Georgia campsite, and one of our day excursions was to go up to the Great Smoky Mountain Railroad. Some of you have maybe gone to that, done like the Polar Express experience. That sounds cool, getting hot chocolate and doing the whole Polar Express thing, but we didn't go. We went during the fall. We didn't go during Christmas. So the boys were all boarded up on this train, and if you go through, like, you go past all these scenic, amazing views going through the Smokies into, like, from Bryson City and It's just an awesome experience. But one thing that happened while we were on this train was we were going through this wooded area, and Judson's about three at the time. His cousin Braden, a few years older, about seven. And so we're going through the woods, and out from behind these trees pops this guy dressed in like a white Sasquatch Yeti suit. And he starts dancing. Like he's dancing before all these train passes. Now, I don't know if this guy does this off. I have no idea what was happening. But everybody's laughing and giggling at this Yeti, this guy dressed in a Yeti suit. And he's, you know, we're having a good time, just laughing at him. And we think nothing of it. So we have a fun train ride. We go back to the campsite that night, and we slip into our tent, and it's getting dark, and we put the fire out. We get into our sleeping bags, and Judson and Braden are in a bunk cot. They're in these bunk bed cots that we have set up across the tent from me. And my dad, who they call Poppy, is kind of recounting the day. What was your favorite part of the day? What was the most fun thing? And it gets around to Judson, and he, at the time, is three, and he, in the darkness, begins to kind of, that train ride was fun. That Yeti was pretty funny. But then you kind of hear his voice start to quiver. And into the darkness, you just start to hear him go, and kind of scary too. And he starts sobbing, just uncontrollable sobbing. And he comes across the tent. And the darkness got to him, right? Like the Yeti was all fun and games and silly during the day. But all of a sudden he started thinking about that Yeti. Like his mind started doing intrusive thoughts of the Yeti ripping into our tent and pulling us out and doing God knows what. And so I meet him halfway across the tent and just wrap him up into my arms and start to comfort him. I say, okay, buddy, it was just a guy. He's dressed up being silly. He gets in the sleeping bag with me and all is well. But it wasn't until the darkness and the silence that Yeti became very frightening to Judson, and his mind started to race. And we do the same thing. A sidewalk right here in the daylight is fine during the day. But at nighttime, when there's no street lights, I mean, some of you guys are like, psh, I'm always packing. Like, I'm not scared of nobody kind of guys in here. Cool, you're awesome. You're a macho man. But there's something in the darkness that draws out fear within us. It draws out fear, and your mind starts to race. I'm so lonely and afraid of the dark prospect that I might end up single my whole life, that I'll grasp for any sort of comfort that I can get in life in order to get me and make me feel seen, noticed. I'm so insecure, and the fear and the dark prospect of not being liked will make me grope for anything in the darkness of my situation for some kind of affirmation. I'm afraid and anxious of the dark unknown, and therefore I reach out for control any way that I can get it, even if it means stepping on somebody else. The darkness of our sinful hearts drives us in fear to grope for all kinds of worldly comfort. And so to deliver us out of that, we ask and we cry out for some kind of comfort. And what we really need is a loving Father to come and sweep us up into his arms. And if he's not going to deliver us out of that darkness, at least be with us in the darkness. But this is exactly what Israel does in Exodus chapter 2. If you want to turn with your Bibles, I'm going to knock over this podium. In the meantime, turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 2. We're actually going to start in verse 22 of chapter 1, just to make sure we get our bearings. If you remember, most of us are familiar with this story, but the people of God, Israel, have grown from 70 to hundreds of thousands. They've been fruitful and multiplied in the land of Egypt and are now under the oppression of the Egyptians, living in Goshen, a land right next to Egypt, under the slave masters of Pharaoh's rule, the Egyptians. And here they are, and Pharaoh has attempted to blot them out. to stamp out the people of God in several ways, and his newest way is in verse 22 of chapter 1, Exodus. He says this, Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took his wife, a Levite woman. And the woman conceived and bore a son. We're just going to pause along the way this morning. I want to draw out our imaginations. Just imagine for a moment that you are a pregnant Hebrew or a husband of a pregnant Hebrew woman, and you find out you're having a baby. The mix of emotions during this time would have been overwhelming. You live during a time when, as you got pregnant, the king has issued a proclamation that all Hebrew boys are to be taken from your arms and tossed into a deadly river. So you feel at the understanding and the discovery at a pregnancy, exhilarated by the fact that life has been given to you, that there's life growing in your womb, but it's sobered by the reality that what if it's a boy? What if I have a son? The hope of a son, there's another emotion, at this time when males, being the working of the working order in society, could provide, protect, carry on the family name. And you have that hope dashed and curbed by the fact that as soon as you hold this baby for the first time, there's a 50% chance that if it's a boy, it's going to be tossed in to a deathbed Nile. And the emotions would be running all over the place. I mean, the anticipation, the longing of potentially, if you do have a female, if you do have a baby girl, you're met with relief, but at the same time, probably fighting some kind of guilt because of all the family and friends that are around you experiencing the grief of having a son. So you almost feel guilt happiness. It's a heartbreak that I'm sure only parents in the room who've ever lost a child could ever possibly come close to empathizing with. And we keep reading in verse 2 that the woman, this Levite woman, conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, presumably Moses is writing this. I like that. Moses is like, I'm a fine child. She hid him 3 months when she saw how the Hebrew author is going to call him beautiful. Moses didn't go that far. But you, just continuing the imagination of the scenario, like you, delivery day in Goshen wasn't happy. It was somber. It wasn't filled with cigar smoke and cheers. It was a somber day. Relief, guilt, overwhelming sorrow and heartbreak. And in the midst of that anguishing anticipation, this Levite woman delivers a baby and she hears the dreaded words, which should be happy, it's a boy. And she gathers this son to her chest, begins to try to nurse, kisses his head, begins to maybe pray silently over him, maybe sing a quiet song. And it's in the midst of that that an idea begins to form. It's an idea that I'm sure was happening hundreds of times before this and had been attempted hundreds of times. She wasn't the first. Couldn't have been. Let's try and hide this baby and raise him in secret. And day after day, the plan works. It's working. There must have been slave masters perusing the land of Goshen, listening for the cries of babies, and going into these homes to check if it's a boy. And God, in his providence and his sovereignty, is protecting this baby boy. But after 3 months, things got too risky. Maybe his voice got too strong. It's starting to carry a little further. Patrol got a little stronger. The heat was too much. I don't know. But after 3 months, it got too risky to the point where this idea needed to be cranked up a notch. And so she took the plan a step further. What did she do? Look at verse 3. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket that she made out of bulrushes, these are reeds, and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. And then she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds in the riverbank. Now notice what happens here, verse 4. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done of him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and while her young women walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. And she took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew's children." And then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go call a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" Now, notice what doesn't happen here. Because in my opinion, these last three verses are very crucial to the story and how we understand the actions of this Levite mother. It turns from an abandonment story of, "I hope something happens," to a wisdom story. Moses' mother presumably has observed Egyptian women coming to and fro this part to bathe of the Nile. And she figures, maybe if I place my son here in a basket, that they'll stumble across this basket or maybe hear the cries and come and discover him and have pity on him. So she makes this basket and strategically places him on the path. She doesn't cast him off into the Nile on a whitewater float trip, in other words. I mean, the boy's sister is there the entire time, observing, watching from a distance. What is happening here is this mom, Jochebed, as we're going to learn her name in Exodus chapter 6, she, in a roundabout way, is setting up young Moses for adoption by an Egyptian as the only way to save her son. It's a last-ditch effort. It's not happenstance on her part and a miracle on God's part, in other words. It's not a whitewater rafting trip, okay? It's not God sovereignly going, "All right, let me avoid this crocodile and that crocodile." He's juking them out down the river. The boy presumably never leaves the reeds. God uses the wisdom of Moses' mom to strategically set her boy up for adoption. And so after Miriam, his sister, you got to love verse 7. Miriam just pops out. She's been there the whole time observing, but she's just like, "Hey, oh, what? What's happening here? Oh, you caught me. I was just stumbling along. And is that a Hebrew baby? What? Hey, I know some nursing moms. Do you want me to go find one for you?" And what happens at verse, this is a smart girl. Look at verse 8. Look how the interaction goes. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mom. "Hey, I've got an idea. How about mom?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child." So she's talking to Jochebed, the mom at this point. She says, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. What? Not only does she get to see her child live, she gets to nurse him to a toddler age. And not only that, she gets paid for it. What a gig. All the moms in here are like, "Sign me up. I want to get paid for this." And when the child grew older, She brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she named him Moses, because she said, I drew him up out of the water. Is anyone picking up on a theme here? If you trace back to last week, starting in Exodus 1, who were all the heroines in Exodus so far? Women. In chapter 1, Terry taught us how Shifra and Pua, the servant midwives in Egypt, feared God instead of Pharaoh. They're the only named individuals in chapter 1 of Exodus. Pharaoh doesn't get a name. They get a name because they feared God instead of Pharaoh. They were willing to put their lives at risk to save the Hebrew boys. Here again in chapter 2, who are the heroines? Moses' mother, wisely, strategically putting him in the path of these Egyptian midwives, or the servants, to be discovered. It's the women servants and Pharaoh's daughter who discover and have compassion and pity upon him. It's Miriam, his older sister, who's watching and wisely says, how about mom? Isn't that just like God? To take what was seen at the time as lowly, to confound the strong. This is echoed in 1 Corinthians 1:28. God chooses what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. The most powerful man in all of Egypt, Pharaoh, attempting to blot out the Hebrews in order to keep them underneath his thumb of oppression, under his mastery, ends up with a Hebrew boy in his household. At the hands, despite his oppression, of his compassionate daughter. His own daughter brings him in. And not just any Hebrew boy. The Hebrew boy who's going to deliver the very people he's trying to oppress out of Egypt into freedom. Isn't that just like God? God loves to bless the humble while opposing the proud. He loves to lift the lowly and bring to nothing the lofty. He loves to level the mountains and lift up the valleys. He loves to make something out of nothing. He loves to draw up what was drowning. So if you're in here and you feel lonely, that darkness, you feel fear, you feel anxious, if you feel your lowliness, like not know it, feel it, your unworthiness, feel like no one cares, does God even care? There's a word, a gospel word in here for you this morning if you'll lean in. And if you're in here and you don't really say yes to any of those, you're cruising, let me ask you, have you forgotten? Do you not recall your humble beginnings, a sinner condemned unclean? Let's level some mountains in the room this morning, including my own. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of us, but you were drawn out like Moses. God takes the lowly, the dirty, the despised, and he makes clean beloved children. He takes dust and forms beauty, and he can do the same for you. If you're in here feeling the weight of your burden and guilt and shame, if you'll simply humble yourself before the gloriously merciful Yahweh and agree with him, you don't deserve the kingdom of God. You do deserve his wrath and justice. And then throw yourself in the basket of his mercy to be drawn up by his resurrection. Now let's keep reading to see what happens to this boy. Picking up in verse 11, one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and he looked on their burdens and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. And he looked this way and that. And seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and he hit him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" He answered him, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed that Egyptian?" And Moses was afraid, because he thought, "Surely this thing is known." And he was right. Word got out all the way up to Pharaoh. In verse 15, Pharaoh heard of it, and he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Pharaoh, who many years prior, 40, tried to kill Moses by the edict, now is trying to kill Moses because of the threat of the fact that he is now identifying not as an Egyptian, but as a Hebrew, so much so that he's willing to murder for it. So he seeks to kill Moses. And instead, as he looks in the other direction to his Hebrew people, instead of being lauded, what kind of reception does he get? "Who do you think you are? You think you're one of us? You've been living like an Egyptian in Pharaoh's household your whole life. You think you know anything of our oppression? You better think again." And he's reviled. Moses, as he learned more of his heritage, his people, begins to dip his toes in the waters of identifying with them, only to find himself rejected by him. My wife talks about this kind of experience that she had growing up as a mixed child. Not just from friend groups, but family members, where maybe not accepted in the black friend groups or by the black family members, but also not finding total acceptance by the white family members and the white friend groups, and kind of in the proverbial lunchroom, not finding a table. Imagine being adopted into a family. And as you grow aware of your adoption, you begin to try to wonder and figure out, who am I? Like, where did I come from? Where are my roots? Some of you have probably experienced this, if you've experienced adoption or experienced it with children that you've adopted. They begin to wonder about their heritage and who their birth parents are. And so maybe they go, or you've gone onto an ancestry website to figure it out. And so just imagine this. If you were to be adopted and start to wonder, and then you find out who your birth parents are through a website, you find out their address, you decide, "I'm going to go try to meet them. I want to go try to find out who they are." And you drive up, and you approach the door nervously, not knowing what's about to happen. You knock on the door, and a familiar face greets you. She looks a lot like you. It's your mom, your birth mom. And as you tell her who you are, to your horror, she says something along the lines of, "I didn't want you then, and I don't want you now. So you get back in your car and you drive home to try to find comfort from your adoptive parents, only to sit down and be met with the offense of your adoptive parents. So offended at the misinterpretation of the whole scenario are they that they tell you, how dare you go seek them out? What, do you not want us as your parents? And they disown you and cast you out. Might catch a little bit of a glimpse of what Moses felt. He's looking behind him over his shoulder in fear because he no longer identifies with this family, and he looks towards his birth family, his blood family, the Israelites, and he's reviled and rejected by them. And so what does he do? He runs for the wilderness, and he ends up in Midian. In Midian, at a well, and along come seven women. They're called the daughters of Jethro, the priest of Midian. That's another sermon. And they come to the same well as Moses, where he's seeking some kind of, trying to get some water. But behind them come some shepherds. Now, we don't get the full description of the story, but in some way, injustice is happening. It says there in verse 17 that they're trying to drive these women out, these shepherds. They're oppressing these women, trying to drive them out from getting water for their father's flock. And Moses drives them out in rescue. And he watered the flock of the ladies. You know, the good thing to do with mistakes is learn from them. And herein is a first glimpse of a sacrificial leadership lesson that Moses is getting. God's doing something in Moses, preparing him for the task of leading Israel. But it's not just that. Sovereignly, he gives them a wife too out of this. Zipporah's among these seven women. And when they tell their dad what happened, he's like, whoa, you got a rescuer down there? Sounds like a good guy. Zipporah, you're up. So he gets a wife. I just made really light of that. It's a different time, different way that we saw marriage back then. I enjoy a good cup of coffee. How many coffee drinkers we got in the room? It's taking over America. I brewed a pot this morning. You know this process well if you use like the drip machine. I don't know. I can't do all the pour over stuff. I don't know. I'm not a scientist with it. Some of y'all are like chemists up in here. You've got measurements and everything. And I try to learn. But you got to have a filter, right? So you get your water, you pour it in the little container, and you grind up your beans and you put them in the filter. Because if you don't have beans, but you put a filter in, you just got filtered water. But if you put your grinds in and you don't have a filter, then you're just drinking crunchy water. You gotta have a filter. It changes the water. It changes the water. One of the greatest gifts that the New Testament gives us is a filter for how we read the Old Testament. We read it through a gospel lens because the Bible gives us permission to do so, because there's one author divinely over the scriptures, through the human authors. And he's writing a really beautiful story. And here in this case, Hebrews 11, whoever that author was, gives us an explicit example for how we're to interpret the story of Exodus chapter 2. So if you've got a copy of God's Word, turn over to Hebrews chapter 11 real quick. Picking up in verse 23, we're going to go through 27. I'm going to give you just a moment to get there with me. Without the filter of the gospel, we might read Exodus 2 without an accurate lens, a tasteful coffee lens. Sorry, I'm going too far with that. I got a cream still. I got to put some creamer in there. So, okay. Picking up in verse 23, chapter 11, Hebrews. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ of greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Is this not a weird account in light of what we just read? I thought I saw a lot of fear in Exodus 2. Did Exodus 2:14 not just tell us that Moses was afraid because he thought the news of his murder was out? And yet here in Hebrews it says that it was by faith that he left Egypt, not being afraid of the edict of the king. Does that not feel like a contradiction? Like a big one? Did Exodus 2:3 not just imply a spirit of fear in Moses' mother, Jochebed? You don't hide things that you're not afraid of being caught with. Was there not an element of fear in the parents? However, as we read in 11:23, we learn that she was hiding him for 3 months because they were not afraid of the king's edict. But if we think about this faith-driven Levite parental decision to hide their baby boy, what is being implied by the king's edict? If you don't, we will. If you don't throw your baby in, we will, and we'll throw you in with them. In other words, Moses' parents, according to Hebrews 11, driven by faith, risked their own lives to save Moses, their baby boy. And it's the same kind of faith that is exercised in chapter 1 by the Hebrew midwives, who feared God rather than Pharaoh. They were willing to risk their lives and disobey King Pharaoh in order to obey from a moral conscience Yahweh. And it's the same in the case of Moses' escape from Egypt. Was it fear or faith? Well, look at what's being contrasted in verse 27 to kind of help us understand what's going on in Moses' wrestling with faith. The author of Hebrews is trying to highlight. He says this, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So now to grasp that word endured, we got to go back to 24 and 26 again. So as Moses got older, what's he doing is he finds out more of his heritage. He's identifying more. He's understanding his bloodline and where he came from. And he's wanting to do what? Identify with the Hebrews. Refusing, it says in Hebrews 11, to identify with Egypt, with Pharaoh. And that is why Pharaoh was out to kill him. This man was a murderous monster committing genocide. We think he had some kind of justice all of a sudden on his mind. Kill that guy, he murdered someone. He's murdering babies out here. It's not justice driving Pharaoh. It's the threat of a Hebrew willing to kill. It's his choice to identify with Israel instead of Egypt. He was willing, verse 25 says, to choose mistreatment with the people of God at the expense of the fleeting pleasures of sin. And this is an illustration of repentance and faith and why you cannot separate those two words. You can't separate faith and repentance. You divorce the gospel when you do. How can we say this is present even in Exodus? Because it's what Hebrews is doing when they understand. When you take it through the filter of Hebrews, it's how they're understanding Exodus 2. Moses considered the reproach of Christ Moses, Christ isn't going to be born for 1,000+ years. How is he considering the reproach of Christ of greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the Lord? Moses chose the invisible God who was made visible by Jesus. So he fled from sin. Yeah, Hebrews is saying that it was faith in the invisible God who would be revealed as Jesus. And it was that faith in God that drove him from the comforts. That's repentance, turning from a changing of the mind to turn from the comforts of the world into the greater treasure of Christ. I'm willing to suffer with Jesus and not identify with this world that's fleeting. Moses couldn't see Jesus yet. But you see in verse 26 that he was looking to the reward, seeing him who was made visible much later. You come to Jesus in faith. You're afraid of a life without him. What kind of life is that? I don't want a life without Jesus. You come so convictionally resolute to the conclusion that a life without Christ is meaningless. I would rather have the treasure of Jesus than anything this world is offering. All of my earthly comforts, you can cast them away. My beauty, take it, I just want Jesus. My wealth, you can take it, I just want Jesus. My control, my comfort, my affirmation, you can take it. I just want Jesus. All I want is Jesus. He's the reward. What reward comes close? That's what repentance leads you to. And you know what happens when you do, when you consider the reward of Christ greater than anything else, than the treasures of Egypt? You suffer. Which feels hard to understand in America. But you do. Moses suffered the loss of the life that he knew. He had to flee to Midian for 40 years. And meanwhile, what was happening in Israel? Or to the Israelites? Verse 23, during those many days, the king of Egypt died. It's about 40 years, we learn later. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. And their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God was not aloof to the sufferings of his people. And he's not aloof to your sufferings now. But when you consider your present sufferings unworthy to the comparison of having Jesus now and forever, then you keep your faith no matter what darkness you're in. It doesn't erase your darkness. The people of Israel weren't delivered immediately. But you groan like the Israelites and wail and cry out for rescue. But you can be assured that the God that you're crying out to hears you. Your cries go up to him. They're heard. And he sees you and knows you. He knows you. This is a glorious truth that God sees you even when it feels like nobody else does. Feels like my spouse doesn't see me in all that I do for this house. And all that I do to put food on the table for my family. And all that I do to serve our family. Nobody sees all my work. My kids don't see me. My spouse doesn't see me. My boss doesn't see me. All the hard work that I put. I don't ever get any raises, any promotions. Does she have any idea how many times I bite my tongue when she treats me that way? And when it feels like no one sees you, when it feels like your current conflicts and sufferings are so pervasive that no one understands, God does. He knows and he sees you. And I want to close with this assurance from Romans 8. I want to invite the band back up. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes, remove distractions, and let the word wash over you for a moment? I want to read Romans 8 over you. Listen to this gospel assurance from the Apostle Paul. The Spirit's word to you this morning as an assurance. Listen to this as you bow your heads. Romans 8, 23 through 31. Rest in this truth. And not only the creation, but we ourselves groan together like the pains of childbirth until now. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, and we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. Do you feel weak? The Spirit helps you in your weakness, for you do not know what to pray for sometimes as you ought, but the Spirit himself will intercede for you with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who in the world could be against us? If you find yourself in the dark this morning, you need not grope for comfort. Simply rest in the basket of the cross and cry out to your Father who sees you and knows you and raises you with him. Amen. Let's stand and worship.
Grace. Oh, my soul. weakest power can still raise the dead. Don't tell me that he's finished yet. If you broke through the oceans, you can break through these chains. If your word made the mountains, it can move them all the same. If death fell before you and it's still on its face, then the power that raised you is about to move again. If you broke through the oceans, you can break through these chains. If your word made the mountains, it can move them all the same. If death fell before you, still on its face, and the power that raised you is about to move again. It's about to move again. His power can still raise the dead. Don't tell me that he's finished yet.
The assurances that we have in the gospel, that this is a really hard, broken world that we have to navigate, and it often feels dark. We thank you that you already give us a light for our path. You are the way, the truth, and the life, and you light up a path for us. You're the light of the world. But man, it feels dark sometimes. And so, Lord, I pray that for those that feel like they're waiting in the darkness, groaning, and sometimes don't even know how to do that and what's going on within them, I pray that you would give them the assurances this morning that you're not finished yet. As we just sang, you're going to deliver in this life or the next. And that the gospel assurance is that in the midst of it, you're with us. And so we thank you for that. We thank you that you're with us. May we rest and be content with at least that. That the present sufferings in this side of heaven aren't worth comparison to the ultimate treasure of having you face to face one day. Help us to navigate that wisely. Thank you for the church that comes alongside us in the midst of that. May we humble ourselves by bringing our sufferings before each other so that we can care well for one another as the body. You're not alone. God knows and sees you. And may we, as your brothers and sisters, know and see you as well. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.